If you have a copy of the scriptures, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. This is a text that is often brought about in the lives of God's people in our own nation, particularly every few years. Particularly in view of political cycles, but this is a word written to God's people living in Rome. The essence of this, as we will see, is repeated in a couple of other places in God's word. But follow along as we begin reading at verse 1 of Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed or ordained by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would draw near and help and bless in regard to the exposition and application of your word of truth. Our Father, we do pray that you would inform our hearts and our minds, and even in an area where there is often conflict and confusion, we pray that you would grant us help and wisdom, Lord, that we may rightly understand and live in light of your revealed truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. It would be a fascinating experiment to take a text like ours this morning and find, let's say, 100 sermons preached over the centuries and various nations and at various times. Now, to be valid, all of the preachers would need to be committed to the absolute authority of God's word. They would have to have competence in understanding the basic grammar and theology of the text. And they would need to have a willingness to preach the truth faithfully to those entrusted to their care without the fear of men. So again, let's take a preacher in the 3rd century, one in the 8th century, the 13th century, 15th, 16th, 17th, and on. Find 100 of them. And let's have them, some in China, some in Vietnam, one in Thailand, let's say, one in England, one in Ireland, one in Canada, Mexico, wherever the place is, and have them all study this text. And here's the question. Would they come to essentially the same conclusions? Well, hopefully you say that they would. Would they not be in fundamental agreement? And would they also be in fundamental agreement with how this text applies to the people and to the generation in which they live? Well, there you begin to say, well, maybe not. I mean, don't we have the record fact that many of God's people study the word and have a desire to be faithful to it and come to some radically different conclusions? That's why we have Presbyterian churches and Baptist churches on some very important issues where there's fundamental agreement. It may not be possible until we stand before the Lord to fully know how much we are impacted by culture as we come to our Bibles. How much our American context, our political context, and who's in office and all of the rest affects us as we come to various passages in God's word. Now, I want to believe that I am unaffected by such things. I want to believe that I am guided by nothing other than a determination to be faithful to the text no matter what it says. But what I'm saying is I don't know how much I am affected by those things. It is my hope that I am not, but I recognize the possibility. Now, coming to this particular passage, I have struggled a little bit with how to preach it. Let me explain what I mean by that. For those of you who are visiting, we have for years had it as our practice that we celebrate the Lord's Supper the first Lord's Day of the month. And for the last several years, beginning at the end of Romans 7 and moving our way onward, I have opened up a passage of Romans prior to the Lord's Supper, and most often that has been very applicable to what we are about to do. And I wrestled with, all right, how do I preach this? Not in a way, I mean, I want to be faithful to the text, I want to be edifying, I want to be clear, I want to be understandable, I want to be applicatory, but also have it fitting for this context. And what I had thought about doing was, well, what I'm going to do, I'm just going to go ahead and preach it on a different Sunday, and then not deal with it before the Lord's Supper, not feel that pressure. But I think in understanding its context and understanding much of what is being said, it is a very fitting study for us, given even what we are doing this morning. Now, my approach to this text this morning is to tie it into its greater context in a way that I have missed at times in the past when I've touched upon this. I've kind of like, okay, you know, something's happening in our nation. Let's turn to Romans 13. But it's important to understand the context in dealing with any statement by anyone, but especially so whenever we come to the Word of God. Now, this is the kind of text that is often used as a proof text in regard to the subject of the Christian in government. If we were to say, let's have a class on the Christian in government, well, we would turn to Romans chapter 13. That would be our proof text for our various assertions. With that, we might go to Titus 3 as well as 1 Peter chapter 2, and these form some of the clearest declarations of the mind of God in regard to the Christian's attitude and disposition in regard to the state and living under authority. But these revelations of the nature and purpose of government and the response of the godly Christian to government do not come in a vacuum. It's not just that Paul is saying, look, I'm going to talk to you about how to love one another and how to do all of this stuff. By the way, I thought I might just say a little something about government and then get back to these other things. Now, they come in the midst of a series of arguments and exhortations that add, I believe, an extra dimension to help inform the conscience of the believer. Now, to understand the context of this and other similar declarations, we need to understand two things, one of which I will spend a bit more time with this morning. So let me begin with a word about the background of this text. And the first thing we need to understand is something that is, it's extra biblical, and that is it's a cultural understanding of the political climate of the day. Now, for some, this is relatively obvious. This is written during the time of the Roman Empire, and most likely during the reign of a man named Nero. If you heard about Nero, Nero had, at the beginning of his reign, was a very peaceful time. It was a very prosperous time, and it was not a time of persecution at the beginning. Nero changed, as many of us know, as time went on. But the letter to the Romans is written sometime, we believe, during the time that Nero was the emperor. And it was written to the church in Rome. So our text is written right there in the political beltway. So in our case, we'd say the letter to the church in D.C. or something like that would help us to understand. Now, it was a time when Rome had conquered and controlled this great portion of that part of the world. And as Europeans, those with European background, we sometimes say they conquered the world, and people on the other part of the world are like, ha ha, no, they didn't. But what we, you know, what we sometimes refer to as the known world, or that portion of the world. They were the great conquering power. They were a pagan nation, worshipped a multiplicity of gods. Their rulers, one after another, were ungodly. They were arrogant. They regarded themselves as a deity. Now, for Jews living in that context, there was among many a spirit of rebellion and revolution that had been going on for some time. Now, you may know, you should know that if you're a believer, that among our Lord's followers was a man named Simon the Zealot. Now, the zealot didn't mean that he was a real fan of Jesus or that he was exceptionally zealous in his faith. It referred to his past political leanings. And I'm going to say it was his past political leanings. According to the World History Encyclopedia, the Zealots were a group of Jews who began to emerge as a religious slash political movement around the beginning of the first century. They strongly opposed Roman rule and turned on everyone, including other Jews, who cooperated with Rome. And so for our Lord, for instance, to have Matthew, a tax collector among his disciples, would have added a degree of scandal for those who were politically minded in this way. So he had both a zealot, a past zealot, and a tax collector. It's very interesting how our Lord put his apostles together. Continuing this statement, a subgroup of them, known as the Sicarii, frequently attacked Romans and were considered, and those considered to work for them. So they would attack, they would kill. So Barabbas was likely among this group. The term zealot is from the Hebrew kanai, or kanaim, those who are zealous on behalf of God. The Greek term zealotes means emulator, admirer, or follower. So it's against this backdrop that we need to understand and interpret some of the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as well as his statements about taxes and the rendering to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, were spoken in a volatile political climate that many religious Jews would have found very troubling. Now, this climate also helps us to understand Peter's concern expressed in 1 Peter 2 and also in 1 Peter 4. Just listen as I read here, or if you want to turn there, it's fine. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Does this sound like this was a common apostolic understanding? I mean, this is essentially Romans 13 given in a verse or two. And so submit yourself to every ordinance for the Lord's sake, king, supreme, governor, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Foolish men who would believe that Christianity was subversive in this way. It was an accusation. And Peter said, you need to be aware of that. You need to live in such a way that it would silence this ignorance about what Christianity produces in the lives of citizens. As free, you're Christ's free man. You're free. God is your king. Yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16, let none of you suffer as a murderer. You ever looked at that and go, now why in the world would he? And when was the last time your pastor's ever had to say that? Now listen, guys, I'm really concerned about the amount of murder going on in this place. You just got to stop killing people. It's got to stop. Unless we're talking about heart murder, we generally aren't concerned about that. But he is concerned that there would be some who, having a zeal for God and seeing the political climate, which was very troubling, why go and do what the zealots or the Sicarii did? Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. That's a whole other subject there of glorifying God in our suffering. But we can understand from a number of these passages that Jesus and his apostles were anti-zealot. Simon the Zealot was not currently a practicing zealot, therefore, as a disciple of Jesus who had interacted with the Romans, who was respectful to the Romans, and even performed miracles on behalf of the Romans. See, that could have set Jesus as a target in the minds of the zealots or the Sicarii. But now to the immediate context, that's just an understanding, that's just a historical context. But let's go to the immediate context of the well-known words of Romans 13. In order to do that, you need to start reading back in chapter 12. And you go back even to the first verse of Romans chapter 12. Which says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate with your life what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now let me now describe some of this good and perfect and acceptable will of God. But all of that begins with an understanding that as I address these things to you, as I speak to you, I'm speaking to you preeminently as believers and as believers who have had an experience of the mercies, the multitude of the mercies of God in your life. God has been merciful to you over and over and over again, merciful to you in your unconverted state, brought you to himself and has lovingly watched over and forgiven you and had mercy and grace every day of your life since then. This is to shape everything that he is going to go on to say. Every application of the truth is rooted in this. Now, this is the same logic that Paul uses in Titus chapter 3. Because the question comes, how do I view others in light of God's mercies to me? Now, God's mercies to me are predicated upon the reality that I don't deserve them. Predicated upon the reality of my sins, being born in sin, as we were here in the Sunday school, and my actual sins throughout my life. So they ask the question, how does my past sinfulness and a salvation by sovereign grace affect how I view others? How does it affect my speech, my heart, my hope, my interaction with believers and unbelievers and even the government? Because none of these things are distant from the reality of God's grace in my life. God's grace in my life affects everything in me and every relationship that I have, even to the state. So in the context, in Titus, which brings this out so clearly, remember Paul had given Titus an extended lesson of practical interactions among God's people, older and younger, male and female, and all of the rest. And then beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3, he says this, remind them. Now, this is right when he had just said to them, speak these things with all authority, let no one despise you. So in your authoritative position as the man of God preaching the word of God, remind them, the men and women, the old, the young, the servants, the masters, all of them, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Now he's going to make these broad sweeping statements without qualification. To speak evil of no one. To be peaceable. Gentle. Showing all humility to all men. Come on. Do you know the people are not, I mean, really, seriously? And then he says this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, cutting the throat of all pride, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So how do we treat others? How do we live in light of others, including the government, including foolish people, including disobedient people? How do we live with them? We live with them in light of the reality that God has shown mercy to me. We live in light and we interact in light of the mercies of God. Now, in chapter 12 of Romans, it affects how we view our fellow believers. If you remember our studies throughout Romans 12, especially those of different convictions. And in that case, largely dealing with Jews and Gentiles and trying to work out how salvation by grace through faith, apart from works and apart from the law, is going to affect these Jews in regard to what they can and can't eat with a good conscience and how they view others who don't eat the way that they eat and all of the rest. Strong convictions rooted in exegesis that was causing a wedge to be driven between God's people. And Paul reminds them, listen, you live in light of the mercies of God. You've all been shown the mercy of God. And he reminds them that in light of that mercy, in the family of God, in the church of God, your family, and that you are part of one body. And he says to them, in essence, you don't necessarily need to change your view on certain issues. Before your own master, you will stand or fall. But you do need to change how you view one another. And not only will salvation by grace and the mercies of God affect how we view one another, who have all experienced that mercy, it will change how we affect or how we view or interact with unbelievers. Because to use the logic of Paul, we who were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and hedonistic have been shown mercy and grace and love rather than wrath and destruction. And because God treats us, and because God even treats his enemies with kindness, see the Sermon on the Mount, we can therefore treat others with grace and hope, knowing that we once shared their blindness, and that the same sovereign mercy which saved and changed us may in turn do that for them. But if it doesn't, understand their condition, pity them, pray for them, and interact with them because they are what you once were, okay? Now, the second thing we must see in light of the context is the struggle. Now, the immediate context, mercies, but also the more immediate context, going back to verse 17 of chapter 12, the struggle that believers will have with enemies who would do them harm. You can go back to verse 14, where Paul brings into all of this discussion about loving each other and all of the rest, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You may suffer. You may be a lamb led to the slaughter. And how do you act? Well, how does God want you to respond? Well, he tells us all the time how we're to respond, with joy and with thankfulness, with prayer, with blessing, with kindness. And he goes on to say at verse 17, these are sad words to have to say to a church. And anybody who has any view or idea of the Christian life, though, you become a Christian and God's on your side, everything's going to go swimmingly. Well, you don't need to say things like that to people who live in that fantasy world. But he does need to say this, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If the wedge or the wall comes, it's not from you. Beloved, then he says this, beloved of God and beloved of me, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, now again, here's the difference between how God handles it and how we handle it. Because vengeance belongs to the Lord, and I am not going to avenge myself, because I'm going to try to live peaceably with all men because of what grace has done in transforming me, because my life is lived in light of the mercies of God. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, laugh at him. No, feed him. If he is thirsty, throw it in his face. No, you give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but you overcome evil with good. Brethren, in every age and every generation, God's people need to hear and heed that. Now that's what leads into this discussion about government. And that government discussion talks about how to deal with evildoers and the wrath that God will produce against evildoers through the governing authorities. So I said, do you see how it's connected? You say you can't understand Romans 13 without seeing it in light of Romans 12. What Paul says and what Peter says about government is not dropped in out of nowhere. What if we're persecuted? What if others will not live peaceably with us? What if someone harms us to the point where we are tempted to seek vengeance? What if an injustice has been done? What if an evil has been perpetuated? What do I do with a thirst for justice which may morph into a desire for vengeance? To such a one, living in light of the mercies of God, the believer needs to know several things. They need to know, going back into chapter 12, but now going in also to chapter 13, they need to know that a just and holy and merciful God sees and notes their condition. They need to know that he sees them and that he cares for them, that they can cast their cares and their anxieties and their troubles to him, knowing that he cares for them. They can trust that he, the God who loves them, will exact justice on their behalf in this life, either in providence or through government. And if not through providence and government in this age, then in the age to come. So that the child of God, knowing the heart of God and the justice of God, can rest in this. That you can now therefore treat even an enemy with kindness, knowing that it is not your place to serve as their judge, jury, or executioner. That God will satisfy his demands for justice, either in the cross, as you feed that enemy may become your friend by grace. They may be so struck by your kindness in light of their hostility that they come to embrace the Savior that you love, and that God satisfies his justice against them, which would have resulted in eternal condemnation, by punishing Christ on their behalf, or he will take care of them with an eternal judgment in hell. And now Paul wants to unfold in that this other aspect, this earthly aspect outside of providence and outside of hell and outside of the cross, for God to demonstrate his justice in this society, in the world in which we live. A means of protecting those who would do good and of punishing those who would do evil. And it is in light of that that he writes concerning government. And while you cannot and must not take vengeance, that is, it is not ours to take up the sword or build a prison in our basement where we drug somebody and bind them so that they can't hurt anyone else. There is someone who has been ordained and empowered by God to act on your behalf in regard to justice. Again, that's the background of this statement, which seems, if you don't know that, really kind of interrupts the flow of argument. If I went from chapter 12, do not be overcome, verse 21 of chapter 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, and then go on to verse 8 of chapter 13, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he loves us, fulfilled the law. I think I would do that, and you wouldn't think, why doesn't he talk about government in between here and there? But you have to understand, again, it's in light of that and those concerns that Paul brings this. So it's against such mercies, against such struggles, and amidst disappointment and suffering and hope and longing that this extended lesson regarding government comes. So having said all of that, that's a pretty lengthy intro. I'm going to take the next hour and a half. No, I'm not going to do that too. I do want to say some things in about now this passage. This is not going to be a thorough exposition of every word, but I do want to hit the major themes. And so we're going to look quickly at the author of government, the purpose of government, and the response of government. Now, the author of government. Now, this is so incredibly encouraging. This is simply a reminder to us of the absolute sovereignty of God. So we're Reformed folk. We all love this, right? And we're all supposed to love this. But here it is. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God has ordained authority, all authority, even the authority of Rome itself. How do we know this? Well, Jesus said it, didn't he? John chapter 19 and verse 10, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. And so this is what a Christian, whether living in Rome in the first century, or as my Chinese friends, that I have Chinese pastors that I interact with on a somewhat regular basis now and teaching some classes and knowing that almost all of those men have spent some time in prison. Wherever it is, this is what they need to know and what I need to know, what all of us need to know, that the Most High reigns. He gives power and authority as he chooses. Daniel 4:24. Talking here now with Nebuchadnezzar and all of his arrogance. Remember, he thought he got himself there. He did it. It's the only one, right? He's the great Nebuchadnezzar. And judgment was going to come. And it says in this, verse 25, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. That's a reference to Babylon. Who ruled over Babylon? Well, Nebuchadnezzar. We'll look it up. It's on Wikipedia. No, God did. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, earlier here, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings, not just the kings of Israel. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So that if our forefathers had wisdom and understanding in crafting our Constitution, though they may not have been in many cases what we would call evangelical or certainly Reformed Christians, there is a God who gives wisdom and knowledge in order that rule may come to a people. We read of the Savior personified by wisdom, as our brother Luke preached last Sunday. Proverbs 8, verse 15, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles and all the judges of the earth. If, as our brother laid out, and I assert, I believe he is right, that text is ultimately speaking of wisdom personified. Jesus, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. By me kings reign. Paul uses a phrase regarding the powers that be, twice in verse 4 and then in verse 6, that these are God's ministers. In verse 4, the word is deacon, essentially deacon. And in verse 6, it's a word that carries with it the idea of holy work, very often the idea of holy work. Now, what I want to say about this at this point is that these are not imperatives telling a secular state how they must act in light of this reality, but rather indicatives speaking of the reality of what is. It's not that government ought to be. It's not that the powers that be ought to be God's deacon. They are God's deacon. Do you see the difference? The Most High reigns and uses men and nations and governments of all kinds over thousands of years according to his purposes, including at times the purpose of persecution that would be used then to spread the gospel among the nations. Because we read in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Now that was written by a king in a theocracy. But what he is stating here was not true of a limited nation during a limited time in history. The heart of kings is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. This is why Cyrus could be called God's servant, and why Assyria, without even acknowledging that Jehovah existed, could be the rod of his anger. And the fact that a nation does not look to God or acknowledge God does not limit God from accomplishing his purposes in and through them. God is not Tinkerbell. He doesn't need us to clap our hands and believe for him to be powerful. He is what he is in and of himself. And if this were not true, if God were not this way, then there would be no cause for us to ever pray for kings and rulers and those in authority, because God would say, well, they don't believe in me, so there's nothing really I can do about it. Is that the God of the Bible? We read in the book of Ezra concerning the Lord directing the heart of the king to help the exiles and the establishment of the temple. Ezra 7:27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, a pagan king, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and to send help and resources. Yeah, that's because that's what God can do, because the heart of even a pagan king is in the hands of the Lord. We do not need to know that all that God is doing at any particular time and among any particular nation to know that he rules and reigns, even over Rome, over Russia, over China. He rules. This is one of the key lessons of the book of Revelation. And you can recall there that the people of God were going through a pretty hard time. John is in exile on Patmos. And having described that Christ is among the churches, again, very encouraging to the people of God. You're going through difficulty, you're being persecuted. Hey, Christ is there walking among you. He knows you. He knows what's happening. And then John is taken into heaven, and he sees there a throne, and he sees someone sitting on that throne. And that one has a plan, and you get into chapter 5, in his hand, the scroll sealed with 7 seals, and the call goes out, who is worthy? And there is one worthy to open that scroll, that is that sealed plan of God. So that one of the great themes of the book of Revelation, next time, if you haven't ever noticed this before, as you read it in regard to the beast and all of these other things that are going on and the labor of evil governments and persecuting the people of God, note the phrase, it was granted, it was granted, it was granted, it was granted. Letting the people of God know, listen, I know right now it may not feel like a God who loves you is on his throne, but he is. And you need to remember that he is worthy of worship. And you need to remember that Christ is working out his plans for the nations. So that's the author of government. That's really encouraging, isn't it? Now let's consider briefly the purpose of government. And there are general statements here made of the use of government for good. Now, this isn't saying everything about government. It's not saying everything that government does. And Paul's not going to get into bad government here. He's going to talk about that God has a purpose for government. I'm going to make the argument as we get into this that it is this purpose that allows us to live quiet and peaceable lives. We may say our government's not particularly good. Do you know what would happen if there was no government? Shut the lights out. Let the power grid go down. Let all of the supply chain break down. What do you think is going to happen? What happens in cities when the lights go out and the police aren't there? What happens in places where there is no fear of punishment? We don't do well. And the fact that nations are able to go about and people are able to go about and that generally you're able to go about and do your business, go where you want to go and work where you want to work and provide for your family and believe if you go to Walmart or Aldi or wherever it is you go and that the place isn't going to get blown up and marauders are not going to come in and all of the rest, it allows you to be able to live your life and even come here and worship in peace. That's because God has ordained government over us. There are general statements here, again, made of the use of government for good, especially to aid believers in realizing that God has ordained authority in the matter of justice here on earth, and that God will give to them the sword, or has given to them the sword, for the punishment of evildoers. I want to take vengeance. Remember, don't take your own vengeance, beloved. Give place to wrath. Government is an avenger of wrath. It's taking that language from chapter 12, applying it there to God, but now replying it to God's regent. And that when the government is used unto that end, it is fulfilling a part of its God-ordained purposes. And he's encouraging us as God's people, certainly there in Rome in the first century. And it's very interesting. Let me just say this by way of an aside. If you want to do some fascinating reading, read the different ways people have viewed Romans chapter 13. And some of them would say something like, now, Paul obviously wrote this during the first part of Nero's reign because he never would have written it during the second part. And I can remember we had a fellow here in the past who was a theonomist. Some of you know what that is. And he made the statement, had Paul known what was going to happen, he never would have written Romans 13. Now, again, I'm sure many would not make that statement. There's even one who made an extended argument that Paul's being sarcastic, that Romans 13 is so obviously sarcastic. Yeah, government's used for good, a punisher of evil. Yeah, government's ordained, you know, that kind of, like, you know, I don't know. I do know what I think about that argument. I was shocked to read it, but I read it rather extensively this past week. Paul's not being sarcastic. He's not being ironic. He's stating the truth here. The generally speaking, and again, I know, Jim, what about your friends in China? I know. I mentioned them. I remember. What about in other parts of the world? I know. I recognize. But generally speaking, if we will obey the law of the land with a good conscience before God, which does put certain limitations. But again, those limitations are the exception, not the rule. This is the rule, not the exception. We can pray for our rulers, and we can submit to their rule and laws as the Jews did in Babylon. And we have an incentive to submission that the world doesn't have. They obey simply because they don't want to be punished. They're motivated to honor by fear. And Paul says we can be motivated by a conscience informed by the word of God. Peter brings out the same thing. And we do so with the knowledge that ultimately the Lord is king, and he can and does cause all things to work together for our good, and that nothing, including sword or peril, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We have promises and incentives the world does not have. Do not fear those who can destroy the body. This liberates the child of God. And there is as well with this an important motif in the scriptures of believers being pilgrims and aliens and strangers. Now, I know for many, we want to be able to impose certain things and live in such a way that we're no longer pilgrims and aliens and strangers. Hey, guys, that day's coming. But now we are in exile. We'll see that throughout the book of Hebrews. And so we, like the Jews did in Babylon, we obey the laws of men as though they were the laws of God. Just as a child obeys his parents as though that was the law of God, because there is an overarching call for them to obey. And the laws of the land do not need to be derived verbatim from Scripture to be binding on the consciences of Christians. We do good in every land and in every generation, and there has been no land or no generation since the end of the theocracy that has been ruled that way. But God's people have been able to live and prosper and be used of Christ in the building of the church. So he says, you do well, pay your taxes, give honor to whom honor, speak to them with honor and with respect, with the hope that, as Paul states to Timothy, we can live quiet and peaceable lives and all godliness so that we can bear witness to our neighbors, gather together as the people of God, and we can propagate the kingdom under God's blessing in this way. In Jeremiah 29, mentioning this motif, Jeremiah 29, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Well, I thought Babylon did that. No, God caused it. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. You don't need to be so afraid of what's going to come that you don't have kids and you don't live your life. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for in its peace you will have peace. We ought to pray. Pray for wherever it is that we live. English Christians praying for the leaders in England, and Chinese believers praying, and Thai pastors praying, and Mexican pastors praying, for in their peace and in their prosperity, we will have peace and prosperity. As God's ministers, there is meant to be something of a reflection of the justice of God, and a preview of the day of judgment when the ultimate judge will render vengeance on his enemies and reward those who have done well. There will be a judgment according to works, not a salvific judgment, but a judgment according to works. There is coming a day when the dead will be judged. John speaks of it in Revelation 20. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Paul tells us that the Lord will be able to do in judgment and justice with what no human court can do. He will judge even the secrets of men's hearts, as he says in Romans chapter 2. I have been summoned on two occasions to jury duty, and it's been fascinating. Some of you will have a similar, will have seen it as well. You go in, and somebody comes walking into the criminal comes walking in, or the accused comes walking in. They see the judge in their robes, and they see the jury seated, and they go, I want to change my plea. I did it. I thought you said you didn't do it. No, I did it. There's something about this. It's not, the books are going to be opened. And whenever that happens in an earthly court, or when it doesn't happen especially, it should be a reminder that there is a better judge and a better judgment that is to come. Now, this is God's appointed means. It's often frustrated. Our judicial system and penal system is greatly broken in our land. We could talk about that for a long time. And there's a reason why, as I have, I believe this is the case, so many movies exalting vigilantes came out, especially in the 70s, when the court system was particularly easy on hardened criminals. That's why we're drawn to characters like Batman. You know, it does what the police won't do. So he's like, man, I want somebody just to find that guy and beat him to a pulp. Some of that is the image of God in us. There is a longing for something better than what man can do. And there can be frustration at the littleness of our agency and power. And when we feel that, we remember a better king and a better kingdom. It's going a lot longer than I thought. But let me finish up. The response to government. Paul uses all-encompassing term here, every soul. And it's an interesting phrase there. He doesn't just say everyone. It's an every soul. Each and every one of you. No exceptions. And he gives a series of statements. Be subject. This is our good old phrase, hupotasso. Paul gives a variation of this term three ways in the opening verses. Be subject, hupotasso. He talks about the powers that are ordained. That's tasso. And then verse 2, he talks about resisting, don't resist. That's antitasso. So tasso, to stand under, is a word, is this thing to stand. God causes these powers to stand. Don't stand against, but rather stand under. Stand under the power and obedience, for the Lord has made these powers. He has caused them. Don't resist. What we are reminded of here is very similar to what I sought to bring out a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching to the wives in 1 Peter chapter 3. God is calling on us to rest in him, especially when providence is dark and bitter. And like the citizens and servants and even the Savior of 1 Peter chapter 2, there may be suffering attendant to our calling as we are submissive, not because the government is good, but because of conscience sake, as we will see. Because God has ordained things to be, we look to his revealed will, which is ours to do, and we trust him. We may say at times, Lord, this is hard. And let me say, Romans 13 is far easier for some nations than for others, and far easier at certain times of history than others. And we are among those people that ought to find it the most easy. Brethren, we have it really good in our country. And as the people of God, we have it exceptionally good. Loving and submitting and doing good is easier among some than it is others, right? But ultimately, we live not in light of the way others treat us, but in light of God's mercy to us. We present our bodies, living sacrifices. In the context, we rest in his purposes and in his will. That frees us to strive to do good, to love our enemies, to do good to them, to demonstrate his grace to disappointing believers and even to our persecutors. We stand in our generation and every generation in our nation and in every nation, again, as those who have known mercy. And when providence is dark and when enemies rage and when the nations rage, as they talk about in Psalm 2, we know God's not threatened. And Christ will build his church, and that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. We remember a king who rules in righteousness. And though we long to see the fullness even now of justice flowing like a river, we are on the other side, a dark and cursed world, and we can rejoice that there is a better world coming in which righteousness dwells. And so in every relationship of life, it points back to and it flows from the cross. That's why it's very appropriate to preach on these things and now point to the body and blood of our Savior. Because the reality of grace, and we've said this so often, will demonstrate itself and prove itself most often, biblically speaking, relationally. How do we know that we get the cross? How do we know that we understand the mercies of God? Well, how do you view those who treat you badly? What love do you give? What forgiveness do you show? What mercy do you show to others is a representative of the understanding of what mercy has been shown to us. Brethren, we come now to proclaim the fullness of the mercy of our God in satisfying his justice toward guilty sinners in the death of his Son. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's mercy as we come now to the table. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. We do thank you for the opportunity to have your word read and the thrilling realities of your power and the reminders of your mercy to us. Our Father, we do pray that such things will be a comfort to our hearts as we live between the ages. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.